for a phase of our worship
in which we celebrate the only authorized celebration in the name of Jesus Christ. This is what the church has been authorized to do. Not all the other things people put in that has nothing to do with Christianity. This is the one that you should be excited and look forward to every second Sunday of the month. It is a big celebration. A celebration that is aimed at remembrance, so that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he instituted this ritual, which we're going to celebrate now, said, "Do this in remembrance of me." He wants you to think about him and him only. It doesn't matter what your problems are. Whatever is bugging you, whatever is distracting you, you need to put it aside at this moment. Your focus should only be on one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants you to think of him only. This is also an occasion where all believers come together under one table. It's also an occasion where all believers think about the Lord Jesus Christ at the same time. In other words, if everyone here has his or her mind focused on Jesus Christ as we celebrate, it means all of us have our mind on the same person. Whereas any other time, it doesn't happen. Because you can be thinking about him at 10 till 10, and I think about him at 11. Really, we do it at the same time. But now is that occasion where you say, "Do this in remembrance of me." When you do this to remember, first you are acknowledging that yes, you believe that he died for you on the cross. You also acknowledging that you are looking forward, that he is going to return, and that you're going to be with him and celebrate with all other believers of all ages. However, if you're not a believer and you try to partake of this, it means nothing. I mean, it has no relevance to you. All it is some bread and juice. That's all it is. But for the believer, it has significance. Because what it is that you are doing something whereby you are remembering the one who suffered, who gave himself on that cross to give you eternal life. But so you just know, it's not a joking matter. It's not a laughing matter. It's not something you play with. Some people in the early church came to this table and they played about it. They went home, got sick, some went home, died. Don't believe me? Let me read this again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29. Let me begin at verse 29. Actually, 28. It says, "A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." That's many have died. "But if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment." In other words, in order to prepare to be ready for this, you need to examine your thoughts, your motives. Check everything about you. If there's any sin that you've not confessed, this is time to do it. In order to cleanse you through the blood of Jesus Christ, as we use the term, to his death on the cross. He'll cleanse you and you'll be ready to participate. If you ignore it, you've just bought yourself some trouble, big time. So in order to ensure that you don't do that, we spend a few minutes and let each person think and go through, confess any known sin, and the Lord will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this high occasion. that your Son, Jesus Christ, gave the church to celebrate in remembrance of him. We have come together to obey that instruction. We pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us each to think and to focus about on your Son, Jesus Christ, as we celebrate this great occasion. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Again, a reminder that as soon as church is over, we all should be driving to Mr. Jimmy Holder's house for our get-together right after church. We, before the break and before the Lord's Supper, we were trying to establish the idea that Jesus Christ had been in heaven, came down to earth, and that there are several ways he's been trying to show that he himself spoke of it. He told us that no one has been in heaven except the one who came from it. Then to show that that's where he came from, he now tells us he's going to return there. And that's why we're supposed to look at John chapter 6 verse 62 before break. John 6:62 reads, "What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?" That's the key, where he was before. So that is his way of saying, I came from heaven. Now, so here is the thing. Remember, the whole thing is, I'm looking at that clause when he says, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions. And that clause contains the idea of incarnation, of the virgin birth. And there's no way you can see it. So here it is from what I've just explained to you. So from what we have seen so far, it is clear that Jesus Christ came from heaven into this planet. That's clear now from those two passages and more. Now, here's a question you have to ask. How did he come from heaven to earth? He certainly did not jump down from heaven clothed in a human form. He didn't do that. No. He came into this world by being born by a virgin woman. See the point? So even though he didn't say a virgin birth, when he said he descended, that word, see how he's given up, that he descended. That held the key to realize, we're talking about the virgin birth. So all I'm saying is when the apostle Paul mentioned the concept of descent, he implied the virgin birth. Now thus, again, it's for this reason we convey the fact that although the apostle did not mention virgin birth or even incarnation, the fact he wrote the clause, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions, implies he had incarnation in his mind, beginning with virgin birth. Because that's how he came, he descended. Now, another claim, though, we made with reference to the clause, except that he also descended to lower earthly regions, the apostle wrote, is that it is concerned with the death of Jesus Christ. Remember I said it's concerned with virgin birth, death, and resurrection, that clause. So this concept of death of Jesus Christ is actually given in the phrase, to the lower. Look at that phrase, to the lower earthly regions of verse 9 of Ephesians 4 that we're looking at. Now, a more literal translation of that clause is something like this. Into the lower regions of the earth. Into the lower regions of the earth. That's different from what you have in the NIV because you have to the lower with a comma. Earthly regions. But I'm saying the Greek literally reads, into the lower regions of the earth. Now, the Greek syntax of the phrase allows that expression of the earth, the literal phrase of the earth, to be read in at least two possible ways with respect to the expression lower regions. Now, again, the literal Greek says into the lower regions of the earth. Now, when we use the word of in English, many times we think of it one way. But if you're well knowledgeable about the English language, you know that of can has at least 4 or 5 meanings. But in the Greek, when we see what is called a genitive, it has at least 25 meanings that you have to look through the context and see which one fits it. So then, based on that, I'm saying that it can be read in at least 2 possible ways. Now, a more common reading is to take the lower regions as part of the earth. Part of the earth. Now, this approach is reflected in the New Revised Standard Version that reads, this is where they reads that whole clause. You say, he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth. That's how the New Revised Standard Version translated the Greek. Now, another reading is to take the earth as providing explanation to the expression the lower regions, so that the earth defines it, leading to the translation, the lower region that is the earth. See, instead of earth, that is the earth. Now, this approach, actually, is one that's adopted by the translators of the NIV or the New English Translation that is more explicit in their rendering of, this is where they render, he also descended to the lower regions, namely the earth. So that means that the lower regions is explained by the word earth. That's how they interpreted it. Now, each reading, of course, has bearing to how one interprets the literal clause, except that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. So in any event, to see that the phrase has to do with death, that's the thing that we want to show, because we're saying it has to do with virgin birth, death, and resurrection. So to show that it has to do with death, we need to understand what the clause, except that he also descended to the lower earthly region, means. What does it mean? In order to interpret the clause, we need to examine some key words using it. The word regions, is translated from a Greek word that can mean part in contrast to the whole, as it is used to indicate that Ananias kept some portion of the money he realized from the sale of his property, while he gave the rest to the church, as we read in Acts chapter 5 verse 2. Acts chapter 5 verse 2. So we are saying that the Greek word translated regions, actually the word is meros, meros. That word can also mean part in contrast to a whole. Here we see it. It says, with his wise full knowledge, he kept part, same Greek word, part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, the word can also mean share in something, share in something. It is in this sense that the word is used in Jesus' statement to Peter when he refused Jesus washing his feet, according to John chapter 3, I mean chapter 13, verse 8. John chapter 13, verse 8. He reads, "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." See, the sentence, "you have no part with me," is better rendered, "you do not have a share with me." That's how the Greek word meros should be translated here. Now, the meaning share also could refer to a place of something, as it is used by the translators of the NIV in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. Revelation 21, verse 8 reads, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of fire, of burning sulfur." This is the second date here. It refers to place. Share here becomes the place. Now, another meaning of the word refers to parts of geographical area, usually inhabited by people. Hence, it would then mean regions or district. Regions or district. It is this meaning of the word that is used in Jesus, in describing Jesus' travels during his earthly ministry in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. It is, "When Jesus came to the regions, to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?'" So it is really in that sense of regions that the word is used in our passage of Ephesians 4 verse 9. Now the other word earthly of the NIV in Ephesians 4:9 is translated from a Greek word with several meanings. It can mean earth as the habitation of humanity, as it is used in Luke chapter 2 verse 14. Luke chapter 2 verse 14. Luke chapter 2 verse 14. It reads, Luke 2 verse 14 reads, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." See, the Greek word here is earth as where people live, but it can also mean people. The Greek word can mean people, humanity, as the inhabitants of the earth. It is in this sense that the word is used in Jesus' statement of not having come to the earth to bring peace. Still in that Luke, look at chapter 12, verse 51. Luke 12, verse 51. Luke chapter 12, verse 51. He said, "Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No. I tell you, but division." I mean, we've studied this in detail a long time ago now in the book of Luke. Anyway, the key thing though is that the phrase "on earth" is simply to be understood among people. What he's saying is, yeah, I didn't come to bring peace, but division among people. That is to say, you know, you're in a family, two are believers, two are unbelievers, they have nothing in common. Even though they have the same mother and father, that's about it. They don't have nothing. They don't have any other thing in common, so that's division. Well, it's this understanding of the phrase "on earth" as among people that is also reflected in Romans chapter 9, verse 28. Romans chapter 9, verse 28. He reads, "For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It's not talking about the earth as we see, but people. So I'm saying it's not merely the judging of the earth, planet earth, that the apostle meant. Instead, it is God's judgment on people who live on earth that is intended. Now the Greek word earthly then, in the NIV of Ephesians 4:9, can also mean surface of the earth. Just surface of the earth. That is the ground. The ground. As it is used, describing the experience of the Apostle Paul when he encountered the Lord Jesus Christ on his way to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, verse 4. Acts chapter 9, verse 4. He reads, "He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?'" Now the phrase "to the ground" is literally "to the earth." This is the way the authorized version of the King James Version translated it, although the New King James Version now translates with "earth" instead of "ground." So we get the idea that our Greek word has several meanings, but in our context of Ephesians 4:9, it is the sense of earth as the habitation of humanity that's intended, although the sense of the ground is also implied. Having examined them, the key words in the clause of verse 9 of Ephesians, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions, we are now in a position to understand what the clause means. Those who take the little phrase, the lower regions of the earth, or read the lower regions, namely the earth, interpret the clause as referring to Christ coming to the earth, as opposed to heaven from which he came. That's how they interpret it. Now those with this interpretation see the clause then either as a reference to Christ's incarnation as a man, or as Christ's coming in the Spirit to reside in his church subsequent to his ascension to heaven. Now, while these interpretations make sense, we do not think that that is what the apostle had in mind, since the interpretation of the literal phrase "lower regions of the earth" as the lower regions, namely the earth, demands an assumption that the word "universe" be supplied or be implied following the lower regions, so that the entire clause should then, if they go through that way, should read something like, "He descended into the lower parts of the universe," that is the earth. That has to be put in, but because it's not there. So because of this, we don't have that in the original. Because of this and because of the view we take include the interpretation of the incarnation, we take then the literal phrase "lower regions of the earth" is a reference to the grave that is beneath the earth's surface, but ultimately refers to Hades. Ultimately refers to Hades, even though it refers to the surface, I mean the area beyond our earth, or beneath the earth. In effect, all we're saying is the cross indicates that Jesus Christ descended into Hades as the lower regions of the earth, where all the dead prior to his resurrection went. So that the phrase "lower region of the earth" is a reference to the grave can be understood from the prediction of Jesus Christ concerning his death and burial in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. Matthew 12, verse 40. He reads, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So the phrase, "the heart of the earth," refers to the grave. So that Jesus predicted he will be in the grave for 3 days, 3 nights. Now the Apostle Peter, during his sermon on the day of Pentecost, made reference to the same concept of Jesus being in the grave for a limited period of time so that his body did not experience decay, as in Acts chapter 2 verse 31. Acts chapter 2 verse 31. Acts chapter 2 verse 31 reads, "Seeing what was ahead, he," that is David, "spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay." Now it is true, Jesus' body was in the grave for 3 days, but in reality, he went to Hades during the period that his body was in the grave. When that body was lying in the grave, he was in Hades. This is implied in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 to 20. First Peter chapter 3, verses 19 to 20. He reads, "Through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water." Now this passage in Peter, although it does not mention Hades, but it implies this because of the verbal phrase when he said, "preached to the spirits in prison." To the spirits in prison. Now the time of this preaching to the spirits is debated among interpreters, but all in all, it is better to take the preaching as that which occurred between Jesus' death and resurrection, which will correspond to the time he was in the grave, his body of course, as implied in the passage we just read in Matthew 12 verse 40. Now this passage of 1 Peter chapter 3 does not tell us the place of the preaching, other than stating that he was in prison. He went to three people in prison. What prison? Now if we can determine the location of this prison, then we know where Jesus preached. Again, there are several interpretations given as to the location of this prison, but the most fitting explanation is that it is the place that of this prison is really Hades or Sheol, as the Hebrew equivalent, Sheol. Now this is because Hades or Sheol is referred as prison in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4. Second Peter chapter 2 verse 4 reads, "For if he did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment." Dungeons of course tells about prison, right? Well, here's the thing though. This is one of those things when you just have to listen to some Christians, even preachers, And many things they say, you just ignore it and don't even argue with them and you go your way. Now, in the King James Version, whatever this word we're encountering here is used, they translate it with the word hell all the time. So in one case, it says, well, Jesus went to hell. And you hear preachers or something say, yeah, Jesus went to the hell for you. He didn't go to hell for us. It's not the hell that we unbelievers are going to get. That's not where he went. It's Hades, not hell. The place born and we find, he didn't go there. He didn't go there. Anyway, the word hell in this passage of 2 Peter 2 verse 4 is actually translated from a Greek word, Tartaros. For where you get that football team Titans or something. Tartaros. It's Tartarus. Tartaros. That word in the classical Greek mythology was a subterranean place that is lower than Hades, reserved for the punishment of rebellious gods and human beings. In other words, the classical in the Greek mythology, they believe that those who died went to the lower part of the earth. But they say, beneath that part they are in, there's a more dangerous prison where they put those rebellious gods and rebellious people. So it seems that the word is the same as the Hebrew word Sheol, since both terms have common components of meaning, and the word is actually the Sheol is used in the Septuagint. Instead of Sheol, they use the same Greek word here, and I'm not going to read it. If you like, you can go home. Look at it, Job chapter 41, verse 23. That is in the Septuagint, but actually in the English, it should be Job 14, verse 32 in the English, to describe the abode or the place of residence of the dead. Now, the place of all the dead prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ is described as Hades, as the place where the rich man and Lazarus went after their death, although in separate compartments, as implied in Luke chapter 16, verses 22 through 26. Luke. Luke. Chapter 16, verses 22 through 26. This tells us where everyone that died before Christ came to the planet, this is where they all went. So the time came, verse 22 of Luke 16 says, the time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received the good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. This chasm is so great. Well, actually, the word hell here in verse 23 is more literally from the Greek Hades. Hades. So the point is that Jesus went to Hades after his death. Therefore, the clause accepts that he also descended to the lower earthly regions of Ephesians 4 verse 9 in the NIV indicates that Jesus died, which is an experience that is associated with incarnation. So you see, I said it has to do with death too, right? So if he went to that place where all the dead go, that means he has died. He not only died and was buried, but during the period of his body was in the grave, Jesus traveled to Hades. Now the descent into Hades implies incarnation, or for without it, Jesus would not have been born into the world without that body, and died and buried so as to descend to Hades. Hence, our interpretation of Jesus going to Hades is in a sense a more comprehensive one, since it includes most of the other interpretations of that clause, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions of Ephesians 4 verse 9. So the apostle Paul here leaves no doubt that it was Jesus Christ who, after his death, went to the Hades, because he described his ascension into God's dwelling place. So it was no doubt, because that's the only person who would have ascended after death, the other person. So we read then in the first sentence of Ephesians chapter 4 verse 10 that we're studying, because this is what he said: he who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens. Now, ascension is an event that's associated with Jesus Christ returning to heaven. Luke describes this event in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Acts chapter 1 verse 9 reads, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going. And you just kind of, I tried to draw this picture when we studied that in Luke. Can you imagine all these disciples with him? And they were there all talking. Suddenly his feet up, and he went. I mean, that would have been something that captivated anyone that was there. Just to see that somebody, you're on the same level. And after a sudden, he's lifted. You don't see any force, no power, nothing. Just see him lifting up. I mean, that's an amazing thing to have witnessed. So that is a way to demonstrate the power of this God that we serve. And also, that what one day something is going to happen to all believers. Verse 10 said, they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Now the Apostle Paul also mentioned Jesus' ascension in his summary statement of incarnation and ascension in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 reads, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared as Jesus Christ. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nation, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Talks about his incarnation here and his ascension. Now, so in the passage of Ephesians 4:10 that we're considering, the apostle did not merely state that Jesus ascended into heaven, then he wrote, look at Ephesians 4 verse 10 where we're studying, look at what he said, who ascended higher than all the heavens. Who ascended higher than all the heavens. Now this clause is intended to show that Jesus Christ went into God's dwelling place. Now at this point, it's not difficult to establish if we recognize that the apostle used the plural heavens. But this is what he said, higher than all the heavens. If we recognize that word, just being plural, heavens. The apostle believed that there are three heavens, as he made a reference to the third heaven that he equates with paradise in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 through 4. Second Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 through 4. This is what it is, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 through 4. Reads, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know. But God knows. Was caught up to the paradise. He had inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. Now, paradise here, of course, is used in the New Testament as a reference to the place of residence of the righteous dead, all believers. Thus, then, the third heaven will refer to the place of the residence of believers. It is possible to take the third heaven then as the dwelling place of God, but because the apostle wrote, one who ascended higher than all the heavens, God's residence must be above this place of residence of believers and angelic beings. So we imply that the third heaven in a sense is both the residence of believers and God's throne. But there is a distinction between the residency of believers and that of God, so that the apostle could write the phrase higher than all heavens and not conflict what the Holy Spirit gave the psalmist in Psalms chapter 2, verse 4. Psalms chapter 2, verse 4. So what we are saying is, yes, the third heaven must be such that something a little slightly above it, where the throne of God and everything is, so that it's higher than where all believers and the angels reside at this point. So that if we understand that, then there's no conflict with what is said in Psalms 2:4 when it says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. That is the Lord who is in heaven. So although we cannot fully understand the relationship between God's place of residence and that of believers in paradise or the third heaven, but we can be certain there is a distinction between these, so that the apostle could say that Jesus ascended above heavens. Now we know that when he ascended to heaven, that he finally was in the throne room of God, as implied in the description given in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. He reads, the point of what we are saying is this. Why do we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven? So the point is that Jesus Christ ascended to the throne room of God. You know, that's where we can describe the throne room of God. Hence, there can be no doubt then that the focus of the apostle as he described descends into Hades and ascension into the throne room of God is Jesus Christ. So there's no doubt about that's who he's explaining. Now the apostle indicates that there is really a reason for Jesus both descending to Hades and ascending to the throne room of God. Now the reason, or this reason, is so that he can be supreme to all things. That's the reason he went down to the lowest, up to the highest, so he can be supreme to all things. It is this reason that is given in the last clause of what we're studying, Ephesians 4, verse 10, when it says, in order to fill the whole universe. Now, in our literal translation, is in order that he might fill all things. So it appears that this clause gives a reason Jesus ascended above all the heavens, since ascension was the last mentioned event in the first clause of verse 10 of Ephesians 4 that we're studying. Now, this seems not to be all really that the apostle intended. We mean that the apostle did not intend to convey that the region or the reason he gave is associated only with Jesus' descent. For one thing, within the context, the apostle had already supplied one reason Jesus ascended to heaven, which is to provide spiritual gifts to believers in the church. We already know that. Furthermore, there are several other reasons for Jesus' ascension. For example, his ascension was to prepare a place for believers, as Jesus indicated in John chapter 14, verses 2 through 4. John chapter 14, verses 2 through 4. John chapter 14 reads, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. So here tells us another reason. Now, it's been at least, we'll say almost 2,000 years since the Lord left this planet. So for him to haven't come back yet, you can imagine what kind of room he's preparing for you if you're a believer. Knowing that it's going to be something that there's no way a human mind can understand it now. Now, another reason, therefore, Jesus' ascension is so he could carry out his priestly function on our behalf, as the author of Hebrews also tells us in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24 reads, for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. So that's our high priest. So because of these reasons, we believe that the clause in Ephesians 4:10, when it says, in order to fill the whole universe, is concerned with both the descent of Jesus Christ into Hades and his ascension into the throne room of God in heaven. So what actually is really this reason for Jesus' descent into Hades and ascension into the throne room of God? Well, some interpreters answer this question to mean that it is to fill the universe with his presence. That's how they explain it. That's so he can fill the universe with his presence. Now, this answer states that something that is true, nothing false about it. And so it could possibly be an answer, since the Greek word used in our passage conveys the meaning of filling, as we will know shortly. However, it seems to us that it is really so that Jesus Christ will be shown to be supreme to over all things, exercising his sovereign control over all things, since he completed God's plan. Now you see, the word fill is translated from a Greek word that no doubt means to fill in the sense of to cause something to be full, but it has other meanings. For example, it can mean to complete or to finish that which was already begun, as in the proclaiming of the gospel by the apostle in Romans chapter 15, verse 19. Romans chapter 15, verse 19. That's why the same Greek word used, translated fill, can mean complete. Here it reads, by the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Spirit, so from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. That's fully completed. So in our passage of Ephesians 4:10, the meaning of the Greek word translated filled is probably that of to complete. To complete all things, and with the implication of causing all things to be fulfilled in accordance with God's plan. That's Christ fulfilled everything. So this means that Jesus completes God's plan for all created beings by descending to Hades and ascending above the heavens. So the apostle meant that Jesus had to descend to Hades and ascend above the heaven so he can be shown to be the Lord of all creation, both angelic and human. He is the Lord of all, as the apostle Paul stated in a passage I'm not going to read, but you can jot it down if you want, Acts chapter 10, verse 36. So by Jesus going to Hades, especially to announce to those in prison of his victory. In other words, more or less he went in there to give a victory announcement to those angels that were hoping that some way Satan will overthrow God, to tell them you now have a lost cause. So he had indeed demonstrated by doing that he is the judge of all, since all judgment is his responsibility. The Bible is very clear that he is one that has all judgment. Again, I'm not going to read it, but you can jot it down, John chapter 5, verse 22. So the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things or the universe is also possible because of his ever presence as omnipresent God. In other words, as a God who occupies every possible space you can imagine. There's no space on this planet that he doesn't occupy. Jesus Christ. So, as omnipresent God, he fills the universe so that by his descent to Hades and ascension, his omnipresence is confirmed. In any event, Jesus is supreme over all things, and that he is implies that he is in control of all things in the universe. There's not one thing he doesn't control. Therefore, knowing that, if you understand this, that he controls everything, therefore, you should submit to his authority by being obedient to the word of God given in the scripture. Being mindful that he is omnipresent. And that he's being omnipresent means also he sees all you do. You don't see all I do? I don't see all you do? One being we know, the Lord Jesus Christ, he sees everything you do behind closed doors. He knows exactly all you say. So if you are aware of this, if you truly believe this, it should keep you in fear of him. That is to say, you should never do anything, say anything in private or in any form that you know he will not approve. Because there's no way you can hide. Now I can hide from you, you can hide from me, who can hide from him? He is one wherever present. So his ever presence is stated to us in this way in Jeremiah 23, verses 23 through 24. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 23 through 24. He reads, am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and am not a God far away? Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him? See what I was saying? There's no way he can hide and he will not see you, declares the Lord. Do not I fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord. So in any event, you see, all that we have gone through in the last 3 weeks, remember that there's a key. What we have developed is simply that God wants in the church for believers to cherish diversity, especially the diversity of spiritual gift. That is something that God has given to us as a church. Now we do this knowing that spiritual gifts are from Him, every one of it. Therefore, we must cherish diversity in any form, but more so on the spiritual level. That is the message that we have been examining, but there are things that we have to go into in order to show who gave this gift. It is Jesus Christ who came from heaven, lived on this planet, return back to heaven. He is everywhere. His eyes, so to say, sees everything. So, there's no place to hide than to obey Him if you want to have a life of joy and peace on this planet. Otherwise, you're on your own. And whatever happens to you, you have yourself to blame for rejecting what He has told you to do. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or those listening on the internet that you do not yet belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. That means you don't have life. That means if you die now, you went straight to hell. But here's the good news. The fact that you are here, or the fact that you are hearing what we're saying this morning, means that God loves you. His love is displayed in the highest form because He sent His only Son, as we say, the second member of the Godhead. He left heaven, came to this planet. And when He came to this planet, He showed Himself to be the God He is through His miracles, through His teaching, through declaring, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. The one who said that was eventually captured, so to say, arrested, and was brought to trial. They made a mockery of Him. They slapped Him around, whipped Him in a way that no other human being could have survived it. That was Satan's plan, to kill him there, but that didn't work. So eventually, after all those torture, they caused him to carry a wooden cross to take to Golgotha, where he was to be crucified. On the way, he fell because he was tired and so on. Somebody helped him, and they took him all the way to Golgotha. Laid him on the ground, stretched him, nailed him. Christ did not say a word, did not complain, did not cry. They lifted that cross and sunk it to the ground, tearing more of his body. The pain was so much radiating, he still didn't say a word. But the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were being poured and judged on the Son of God, it was so unbearable that he let out that cry, Heli, Heli, Lama Sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may have life. He was forsaken that you can spend eternity with Him. So how? The Bible tells you how, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what again? The Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe Him, it doesn't matter how messed up your life has been. It doesn't matter how horrible a sin you've ever committed. Yes, you can find forgiveness in Him. So believe in Him and you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enable us to continue as believers to cherish diversity in your church. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen.